We do have a lot to be thankful for, don't we? The Lord has certainly been good to us. We're almost finished this wonderful chapter. Psalm 119. What a great chapter it is. As we come towards the end, it shouldn't surprise us that there is a culminating effect throughout this particular chapter. And what we've seen is that there's clearly a crying out to the Lord for everything, for the many and various different tribulations and trials that one may come against. And what's so marvelous is the Word of God has an answer for all of them. So it's really demonstrating to us the sufficiency of God's Word in almost every circumstance. And to know that we can come to Him. How wonderful is His Word? How wonderful is that? So as we come into this passage, what we're going to be dealing with is really an interesting beginning, because it starts off with the word princes, which is actually where we start off with the first letter of this letter S, or seems to convey S, gives the S sound in the Hebrew. So we give you the word Seir. Seir probably in some ways has been translated through the years as Czar. So we kind of have that feeling. The reason why this is a very interesting word is it defines, and in your NAS uses the word princes. It defines a word of leadership. The reason why it's an interesting word is that we're not just dealing with a specific category of leadership. What we're dealing with is a very general perspective of leadership. So that it could mean a prince, a noble, a ruler, and clearly then be defined as prince, or it could be an overseer, a patriarch, or a husband. In every case, it's dealing with those that have the position to oversee, to rule, to make decisions over those that they're in charge of, no matter how many or how few they may be. There are those that are given a particular positions, and I would just say this, once you have this position, just to let you guys know as a house, once you have this position, you can't be a victim, because now you're the ruler. So you can't put yourself in the position of poor me. God has placed you in the position in which you're now responsible, and God's going to hold you accountable for that in this particular passage. So as we look at the very beginning of this, what we see is this leadership that is oppressing this one that is writing this psalm. And what is the encouragement is that God's word is the source that he turns to. If you pick up with me at the beginning of this Psalm 119 and verse 161, we begin with the phrase, "Princes persecute me without cause." Now the passage is telling us that there is this persecution and it's undeserved. Clearly, authority has been given a position so that it would punish those that are wicked, but certainly not to punish those that are doing the right thing or that are innocent. If in fact they're doing that, then there is a greater condemnation upon them. And we read of this. In fact, it's the one thing that makes Christ so angry. In Matthew chapter 23, we see him going against the Pharisees, and I mean, how many woes are there? Woe, 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 Pharisees, scribes, hypocrites. You're taking advantage of the people that are under you, and you're piling heavy loads upon them without using one finger to help them out. So instead of taking their position and using it to help, they're actually exploiting and destroying and oppressing those that are there. In fact, in Matthew chapter 24, he'll go on in Matthew chapter 24, if you turn there with me. Matthew chapter 24, he'll go in and give this interesting parable of those that are given positions of authority in people's lives. And if you look with me in verse 45, we read this way. The question is given, "Who then is faithful and sensible slave whom his master may put in charge of his household to give them food at their proper time?" In other words, why is this person in authority? That's the question you have to ask yourself. And the answer is always clear in Scripture: to help, to protect, to defend to build up, to nourish, things that are good, right? So then who is faithful and sensible slave who his master puts in charge of the household to give them food at their proper time? Blessed is the slave whom his master finds in him doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, I shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards. In other words, what is he doing? Self-gratifying acts, right? This is about me. The master of the slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour which he does not know, and shall cut him in pieces and assign him to a place of the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there and gnashing of teeth. Obviously, Jesus isn't pulling any punches when it comes to those that are taking advantage of the poor and the weak in their positions of authority. So as it starts off in Psalm 119, 161, the persecution by those that are in authority is being conveyed. Now, we don't know exactly who this is, but by virtue of context, we seem to lean towards the people such as family members, prince, such as an overseer, patriarch, or husband in that particular category. In fact, in verse 23, I think in Psalm 119, if you back up, the name is used again. Yeah, take away my reproach in verse 22, and contempt from me, for I observe thy testimonies. Even though princes sit and talk against me, thy servant meditates on thy statutes. So once again, his comfort is in what God is telling him rather than what is happening to him by virtue of these that have these positions of authority. When we perceive and understand the context, and that is to say the abuse of authority, as it goes on in verse 161, he says, but my heart stands in awe of thy words. Now, the contrast is pretty interesting because what he could be doing is he could be fearing those that are oppressing him. But instead, he chooses to put in awe and fear the words of God. In other words, I'm not going to be taken off of God's word by either virtue of the fact that he goes and finds some way of escape for himself, or by virtue of getting even or vindictive towards the person that is doing something wrong. In other words, all kinds of thoughts begin to happen. How can I get out of this situation? In some cases, it's flight. In other cases, it's fight. And our perception is by those two choices, we can somehow combat this enemy that oppresses us. And God says, no, you do it by faith. And that's the one F that clearly the world doesn't perceive. So if you look at this passage, what he's virtually saying is the one who I'm going to fear is God and what he says, and I'm going to keep my mind and my heart fixed on what he says, despite what anybody else is doing, despite the oppression that anybody else is doing. Now, what's interesting to me about this, if we're going through the English alphabet, we would be under the letter U, so I put in this particular category as we've been going through the English alphabet, understanding. The question is, what are we understanding? And my point, and the point that I see this passage being, is that we're understanding that we're understanding actually through God's word that you and I don't have to be a victim. There are people that come into our lives that are oppressing us, using us. Clearly people in authority, positions of leadership, whether it is the parent, whether it's the husband, whether it's the patriarch, whether it's an overseer, whether it's a prince, a noble, or a ruler. There are people that are in authority that are abusive with that authority. But we go to God's word and we say, we're going to do what you tell us to do in light of this particular situation. In other words, we're not going to fly by the seat of our pants. We're not going to go into our emotions. We're not going to think in terms of, you know, how can I get even, or how can I get back, or how can I get this monkey off my back. What we're going to do is just simply do what he says. We're going to his word, and we fear him more than we fear what even may be coming. We're just going to keep our heart straight in that setting. There's an interesting passage going all the way back to, or going a little bit forward, to Isaiah chapter 1. And if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 1, it reads about those that are in leadership position, I've oftentimes think about Isaiah chapter 1 in the sense that, you know, he starts off by saying, you're no smarter than a, how can I put it? Let's just say dumb donkey. But if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3, the ox knows its owner, a donkey its master, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. It goes on to say, alas, a sinful nation, they're weighed down with iniquity. Of course, the interesting thing about much of the dialogue, you see this in Isaiah as well as in Jeremiah, the person that's steeped in their sins, that's pursuing their sin, always say something like, I can't help myself. They always say something like that. You know? Well, you helped yourself when you went in sin, so apparently you have some sort of will. But if you drop on down, it says in verse 21, how the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now are murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone who loves a bribe, they chase after rewards. They do not defend the poor. They don't offend the orphan. They don't defend the widow. Where does the widow's plea come before them? What we see within the passage is, once again, a cold indifference, so that here again, the person in the position of authority, position of leadership, takes that position of authority and leadership and uses it to self-gratify, self-glorify. It's all about me. What about me? You surrendered me when you became a leader. You know, God has called you to be an authority for the purpose of helping, for the purpose of caring, for the people. Christ came to serve, and that's who we follow as Christians. So Isaiah 1 really is that indictment against that authority, as we see. And as you go back to Psalm 119, it is that cry that comes out. If you back up a little bit further into Psalm 113, you'll see the dialogue of God with the tsars, or the princes, within the passage. If you look with me in Psalm 113, it reads this way. Praise the Lord, praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever, from the rising of the sun to its setting. The name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above the nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? Now watch verse 7. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with the princes of his people. Kind of puts you in the context, once again, of overseer, patriarch, husband. To make them sit with the princes of his people, he makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Now, what this psalm is telling us is, and it's pretty clear, and we'll just keep reiterating this over and over again, is God is for the poor, he's for the helpless, he's for the weak, right? It's very clear. And God is going to take care of the humble. That's probably our greatest source of solace when we're being oppressed in any way by that which is authoritative over us, is we know that God's not going to turn his head to this. God sees this, and he's going to take his stand. It is that wonderful truth. When I think of the power of God, I just think of Psalm 18. And you and I have to remember that that God is the one that we should be fearing in this process, not the fact that we may be getting something or not getting something that we want. But who you should be fearing is God, because God is a defender of the widow. He's a defender of the orphan. He's going to come. And so Psalm 18, if you look with me, you can see the power of God coming. Of course, the interesting picture of the world shaking. But the cry of this one in Psalm 18 is that the cords of death encompass him, snares and distress, and he called upon the Lord, and the earth shakes, verse 7, right? Foundation of the mountain begin to tremble. The smoke comes out of his nostrils. God is angry. He bows down the heaven. He comes down in thick darkness. He rides upon the wings. This is God saying, I'm not going to be passive about this. I'm going to do something about this. Darkness, waters, thick clouds, skies. As you go on down to verse 16, he sent from on high and he took me and he drew me out. Now here's this great power that, you know, is so awe-inspiring that we're afraid. And yet he comes with gentleness and rescues us in the midst of this. And it says in verse 17, he delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me and for those who were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth the broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. We oftentimes quote verse 25 and 26. With the kind, thou'll show thyself kind. With the blameless, thou'll show thyself blameless. With the pure, thou'll show thyself pure. With the crooked, thou'll show thyself. And actually, the translation is twisted. We come to this passage, and there's a realization that inequity exists. There are those in positions of authority that shouldn't be there. They do things that they shouldn't do. They take advantage of people that they shouldn't do. And yet we stand in awe of God's word. Because God, throughout his word, says, I'll take care of this. I'll take care. You know, when I start reading about how God is a father to the fatherless, how I begin to read and how he protects the widow, I go, man, I am so comforted. I know God hears the voice of their cries. If they would just cry unto him, he will come and rescue them. And you keep coming back to the truths of the word of God, and you see the testimonies too. You see the witness of God in which he's shown himself true in those particular situations. So you come, and if you look with me in verse 162, it turns from the fact that he is being oppressed to the fact that he's rejoicing in the word of God. It's the word of God that gives us comfort. And once again, keeps us from being a victim. Verse 162, I rejoice at thy word as one who finds a great spoil. Now, 163 is directly tied to the oppression of those that are put in the position of leadership over them. And that is to say that they've lied. They got into a position, they lied. Now they've misused their position to oppress, and it's understandable that it's something that we hate. In fact, the psalmist has already told us in verse 113 that he hates this double-mindedness. You know, it's that double-mindedness. You know, I sort of want to do this, I sort of want to do that. It's a double-mindedness, and it just shows somebody that's unstable, as James will say, in all their ways. But you get that person unstable in all their ways, it's one thing for them to sit in a closet and be unstable in all their ways. Another thing for them to be in a position of authority and be unstable in all their ways. And the damage that is ensued from that and the hurt and the pain that happens to the people that are under their care is just horrific. Well, you think God's going to sit quiet for that? God doesn't sit quiet for that. So, he says in 163, I hate and I despise falsehood. Now, he's also reflecting this upon his own life, and that is to say that he's not going to trust in falsehood. In other words, he's not going to become vengeful. He's not going to, because, that, you know, falsehood is trusting in anything besides God. And if you perceive that your hope is in anything other than God, you're lying to yourself now. So I hate and I despise falsehood, but I love what you say. I love, put another way, I love your direction. I'm going to go by how you direct me, what you say, what you think I should do. Seven times a day I praise thee. Now, it's not actually talking about seven particular times, but what he's talking about is all the time. I think about just how wonderful your ways are and how you handle things. And really, within the context, that's what he's talking about. I mean, God is encouraging us in so many ways about how he handles the things that seem to be so clearly over our head. because of thy righteous ordinances, you'll do the right thing, would be another way of putting it. I know that you'll do the right thing. I've seen it so many times. I've read about it so many times. I've witnessed it so many times. You'll do the right thing. You'll do the right thing. Verse 165, those who love thy law, what? Okay, so this is pretty interesting. It doesn't say, those who get out of all their troubles and trials and problems have great peace. It says, those who love thy law have great peace. In other words, it's the affection for what God has to say and abiding by the things that God tells us to do that gives us the peace. Because look, at that point, we know that we're right with God. And if we're right with God, well, nobody can really be against us. God's for us now. And God's working on our behalf. And there's a great peace in knowing. Oftentimes, you'll see in the New Testament, Paul will make reference to his conscience. And he'll use a phrase something like this: God is my witness. My conscience is clear. And it's that that mentality, it's that mindset that gives us the great comfort and peace. And you feel the peace of God, according to Philippians chapter 4, that is with you. He does abide in you because he is pleased by the fact that you have submitted to what he's told you to do. And, it's like Christ. He kept entrusting himself to a faithful creator and doing what's right. I just know he's going to do the right thing. So those who love thy law have great peace, and nothing, this is a great phrase, nothing causes them to stumble. Once again, it's very easy to get focused on the difficulties, the problems, the oppression of the moment. What you ought to do is is push that aside and say, okay, what does God's word tell me to do? And once you start getting in what God's word tells you to do, then you'll start feeling a peace that passes all understanding. God will keep you in perfect peace if your mind is stayed on him, the way he responds, the way he does things, instead of depending upon how you're going to take care of this, or even thinking through, once again, the scenarios that could happen, which obviously is not going to give you any peace by virtue of doing that. So those who love thy law have great peace. Nothing causes them to stumble. Verse 166, what does he say? I hope for thy salvation. Now, this is a very interesting point. And so in some ways, he's almost telling us where we start. Because up to this point, he's been telling us that he loves God's word. But you're going, where do I begin? How do I begin? How do I really demonstrate this? And he goes, okay, start right here. You start by hoping in God's salvation. Now this is a key point, because what you're saying is, I'm going to wait, hope. It also has a connotation of wait. I'm going to wait confidently with expectation for God to work. See, I'm going to let him do the saving. So that kind of rules out you doing the saving, one. It kind of rules out other people doing the saving, two. And it rules out anything that you could imagine. Three, what you're gonna do is let me just say this: when God does the saving, you'll know it. He has an interesting way of doing what he does, because when God rescues, it's like peace is in your heart. There's no regret. There's no the blessings of God, make rich. He has no sorrow to it. There's no afterthought. There's no problems that come and ensue because of his salvation. You and I save, usually somebody else get hurt, right? Usually we say the wrong thing. So a lot of destruction can come about because of us not waiting on the Lord. So he starts off by saying, Scriptures tells us hope in the Lord, right? So, okay, you said you love God's word more than anything, right? Right, okay. So what you're going to do is you're going to wait till God does it. Right? We're shaking our heads. Okay. So, I hope for thy salvation, O Lord. Now watch the next phrase. And do what you tell me to do. That's the second part. In other words, I'm going to let you do the saving, not me. And what you tell me to do in the midst of this, I'm going to do. Now you kind of put this, I think a great text for this is 1 Peter chapter 3. where the woman has a disobedient husband. But by a chaste and respectful and quiet behavior and submissive attitude, God begins to work. Now his prayers are hindered. I don't care how long you pray, oh God, help me, help me, help me. Stop. You're oppressing your wife. He's not going to listen to you. He doesn't hear you. It's not going to happen. But this woman who's decided to do the right thing, God's working on her behalf. And what an interesting context that is. And it just reminds us that the waiting on God doesn't mean you sit and do nothing. It says, what it means is that you don't do the saving, but you do what God tells you to do instead. And there are many things that God tells us to do in the process of waiting. The first is, of course, to not let your anger stay with you. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. So there's something to do. That's going to take a little bit of effort. It tells you to do good. It tells you to cultivate faithfulness. This is a time in which you have an opportunity to demonstrate to God just how much you trust him. That really it is impossible to demonstrate the degree of love which God really demands from us without enduring. Endurance is impossible without time. But if you remember 1 Corinthians 13, let's see, love endures all things, hopes all things, right? Love never fails. So that'd be pretty enduring. So this is an opportunity that you have to do what God tells you to do. And there's a plethora of things that we could clearly list. But I hope for thy salvation. I'm going to let you do the saving. I'm going to wait for you to save. And I'm going to do what you tell me to do. Now this, so far, it's fairly simple. Then if you go on, it says, my soul keeps thy testimony. Soul is, he's given a sense of his emotions. He's throwing in his emotions in the passage. And what he's saying is I'm going to keep is another word for treasure in this particular context. So he's saying, I'm going to treasure the way that you work. I'm going to value the things that you do. Now, they're going to be on my heart, and I'm going to say, God, I don't want anything else done but you glorified. I don't want anything else done but what you deem is valuable. And you begin to treasure the same things that God treasures. That's something to do, isn't it? So my soul keeps thy testimony, and I love them exceedingly. It's a great emphasis of that, treasuring those things. He says in 168, I keep thy precepts and thy testimonies. Once again, the treasuring precepts is dealing with God's appointments. So what we're dealing with here is God's timing. God makes appointments, right? So what is it you value? I value God's timing. Now, most of us in the world that we live in, we value our timing. So we'll say something like, I want it now, I want it fast, I want it furious. You know, we think in terms of give it to me now. And the person that's waiting on God says, you know what I value? Your perfect timing. I know that when you do it, it's just, so it's interesting. I keep thy precepts and thy testimonies. Once again, you're witnesses of the things that you're doing. Watch how he ends this in 168. For all my ways are before thee. Now that's an interesting way of basically saying this. You know my ways. You know how I think. You know what I do. You know why I do what I do. So this request before you, you know my heart. And God, I'm only asking you to judge me according to the sincerity of my heart. Now, a lot of people get really confused in this whole concept because their perception is that, you know, it's just a matter of asking God for the right things. But it isn't. It's an understanding and a comprehension that God knows exactly what you're doing. He knows what you're planning. He knows how you're conniving. He knows what you're working out. You know, he knows those back doors that you have in your life. He knows everything that you're doing and everything that you're trying to orchestrate. And if you can come before God and say something like this, God, you know everything about me, and you know I'm genuine. You know you have a prayer that's going to be heard. See? Because here's a person that is so transparent and is being transparent with God. You know that things I've told you are the only things I really want. You know that. Go ahead. Examine everything that I've done, everything that I pursued, every step that I take, every corner that I go. You followed me all around. You know what I was doing. And you know that I want just what you want. You know how much I love you. You know how much I love your word. You know my heart. God grant me this. That's a great way to end the passage. And it's a passage of understanding and realization that you and I can't come before God with, well, if I regard iniquity in my heart, if I have another idol in my heart, if I'm longing for something that he would not want me to long for, he will not hear me. He won't hear me. So we come to this passage and we realize that in the context of being oppressed, he takes great solace in the word of God. Now, to understand this a little bit better, what you've seen throughout the passages, phrases like your word, your ordinances, your precepts, and things like this, and clearly you almost have to ask yourself, the psalmist, what did he have to read? Well, he didn't have Colossians or Thessalonians or Corinthians to read. So what was he reading? Well, he was reading the law. And it was the law that was giving him comfort. So let's just go to the law and see some of the places that give him great comfort. We'll go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Of course, there are a lot of passages that we can look at. But Deuteronomy chapter 20, if you look, chapter 5, I'm sorry, chapter 5, we'll start there. This thing in Exodus chapter 20, which really starts with the law of God. But Deuteronomy chapter 5, great declaration in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. Chapter 20 of, once again, Exodus will parallel this particular passage. He says, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Simple, simple statement. You say, Psalmist, how does this give you comfort? Because I haven't had any other gods before you. There's a lot of gods that we can have. If let me just say this: all of our gods really begin with a prefix self. Self gratification, self indulgence, self glory. It's all, and because all the gods that are out there fit into those kind of categories. So any other god that you worship beside God will fit into those categories. And it really is the reason why certain people are attracted to different kinds of gods is because different people are attracted to different kinds of self desires. And that you gravitate towards the things that you love, right? So you shall have no other gods before you. You can't make an idol or a likeness that's in heaven or earth. You can't worship them. You can't serve them. You know that if you do what I tell you to do, and let me just say this, if you have any other god, it is going to be a selfish god, and if that's true, you're going to become treacherous. You're going to become treacherous. If you'll love God with all your heart, then his loving kindness will be upon you, and you'll never be. You go on, and if you look at the passage, verse 16, honor your father and mother is, once again, the opposite of self-aggrandizement, selfish desire, selfish pursuit. You're honoring somebody else. You're putting somebody else before you. You shall not murder. Let's see. That would be you thinking of that other person more important than yourself. It's impossible for you to think of somebody else and say, you know, I want their best. I think I'll kill them today. That just, it doesn't match. You shall not commit adultery. Well, that would be an impossible thing to do, right? But if you have a god of self-pleasure, you're going to commit adultery, right? our self-gratification, our self-aggrandizement. You know, I think I deserve more than what I have, so, you know, it's just, you should not steal. I deserve more than what I have. You should not bear false witness against your neighbor. So once again, it's just the coveting your neighbor's wife. It's all about, so you can imagine the psalmist reading the laws of God and finding great comfort. Because oftentimes, these things that are happening to a person that is under authority, you're going, that's not right, right? And then when you hear God go, no, it's not right, you go, okay, so I'm not crazy. I mean, something in your heart, you go, this shouldn't be happening, this shouldn't be happening. You start reading in Scripture, and God goes, no, it shouldn't be happening. And you go, that's a comfort to me. You go on a little bit further in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and it says, what leadership should be doing. If you look in chapter 6, look, tell your son, tell your grandson to fear the Lord your God. Tell them by virtue of what you've learned. Well, how can you tell them if you haven't been doing it? You can't tell them. But it says in verse 3, O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do this. Why? That it may be well with you. What's going to happen if you don't do it? It's not going to be well for you. So if that's true, then what you're really doing is preserving your household by virtue of what you do and by virtue of what you tell them to do. If you go on, it says, verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. I have found that anybody that will pursue that will not stumble. It's a loving of something else that causes people to stumble. And I go back to, your gods always begin with self. And the words which I'm commanding you today shall be in your heart. It's not something you just memorize, is it? You shall teach them diligently to your sons. When? It's got to be your way of life. You know, it goes back to the psalmist. God, you've seen my walk. You've seen what I've done. You followed me around the room. You know it's hard to be nice when you're not feeling good? I'm just telling you, it's just hard to be nice. I'm not confessing anything. I'm not going to confess. You should teach them diligently to your sons, and you should talk to them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. Why does he say that? Because everything you do, when you begin to do it, you read that and you go, okay, whatever I do, I should do heartily for the Lord. You see? So you bind it on your hands. Those are the deeds that you do. Everything that you do, it should be a reminder. I'm not necessarily talking about, even though the Jews took this literally that they were doing this, but what it's talking about is everything you do, you should be thinking, what would God have me do with this hand? Why has he given me this hand? Why has he given me the energy to do anything? It's not to be selfish. Paul says, anything that was gained for me, I count as loss for God. People get at the end of their life, well, you know, I've got needs too. Well, congratulations. But God hasn't called you to follow your needs. He says, put him first and he'll take care of your needs. But he hasn't told you to put your needs in front of others. You put others in front of yourself. But it goes on, it says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They should be as frontals on your forehead. Why do you think he says that? Well, I'll tell you why he says that. Because when people see you, they should recognize that you're living this way. It should be out front, without you announcing it. Do you know so-and-so? Oh, yeah. That's a godly person. How do you know that? I can see it in their life. Everything they do, I can see it in their life. It's like something's plastered on their forehead. They can see the evidence in their lives. And you should write them at the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Places of judgment, places of learning, places of decision, threshold. Those thresholds of life, those moments when you make those big decisions. Are you putting God first? You're about to make a decision, right? Are you putting God first? Do you love Him with all your heart? Do you want Him to do what He wants you to do? You know, all these things start flooding in your head. Can you imagine the psalmist is reading this? He understands that he's in a place in which people are not living this way. But he knows this. If he lives this way, it'll be well with him. That's comforting. If you go on, chapter 6, verse 24, so the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always. It's for our good, right? For our survival, as it is today. And it'll be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe His commandments. He'll take care of us. Fear the Lord only. Worship Him. Go back to verse 13 of chapter 6. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship Him. You shall swear by His name. You shall not follow other gods, any other gods of the people who surround you, which shows us that, you know, we're so easily influenced into the self-gratification of the world, self-indulgence of the world, selfish pleasures of the world, self-glorification of the world. They influence us. But don't take on those gods. The world will tell you, you know, that you deserve all these things that are going to kill you and kill everybody around you. The damage that's done is just immense. Chapter 7, verse 6, why does He want them doing these things? Because they are holy people. That is to say, you're not to be like the world. You're to be distinguished and very different from the world. It says in chapter 7, verse 12, then it shall come about because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them. Well, that makes a big difference, doesn't it? That the Lord your God will keep what? With you His covenant and His loving kindness, which He swore to your forefathers. Can you imagine the psalmist reading a passage like this? Can you imagine him reading this? When he feels so oppressed and, you know, what can I do? What can I do? And God says, just do what I tell you to do, son. Watch My loving kindness come upon you. Watch it. And He will love you. He will bless you. He'll multiply you. He will bless the fruit of your womb. He'll fruit of the ground, your grain, new wine, your oil. He'll increase your herd, the young of your flock, the land which He swore to your forefathers. You shall be blessed above all peoples. He'll take care of you. Great passage. You come into chapter 10 of Deuteronomy. Almost sounds like another prophet, but I guess that's where the other prophet got his cue. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I command you today, for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heaven, the earth, and all that's in it. Yet on your fathers did not the Lord set His affection to love them, and He chose their descendants above all people. Circumcise your hearts, stiffen no more, for the Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, great and mighty and awesome God, who does not show partiality, nor does He take a bribe. Can you imagine how comforting that was when he read that text? He executes justice for the orphan, the fatherless, the one who's been abandoned, and for the widow, and shows His love for the alien by giving him food and clothing, to show your love for the alien, for you were once aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve Him and cling to Him. You shall swear by His name. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done great and awesome things for you. Your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt. He took care of them. You can trust Him. Great passage, great reminder as we come to this passage and we begin to see. And it really, when you think about Luke chapter 1, when you think about Mary and she hears about the great news as well as Elizabeth, they both cry out and they go, God has remembered our lowly estate and he has rescued us. God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Sure, right. And God is going to work on behalf of those that will humble themselves. There's a great passage in Habakkuk, if you'll look with me, in chapter 3. And you'll see that kind of waiting for an awesome God to bring forth judgment upon the earth. You remember the prayer, but in chapter 3 of Habakkuk, the prayer of Habakkuk, Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I'm afraid. Oh, Lord, you need to revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember in mercy, because I know that you're coming and your judgment is going to come. And you see in verse 8, the Lord raging against the rivers, his anger against the rivers, his wrath against the sea. You know, what an interesting picture that's being drawn really through the centuries of how God has been a warrior against those that have in any way oppressed his people. Habakkuk 3 verse 16, I heard and my inward parts trembled. I think in some way the psalmist is saying, you know, I fear your word and I fear going against you more than I fear what they could do to me or what could happen. I'm not going to trust in princes and I'm not going to fear them either. And you see that mindset. There's Micah chapter 3, if you look as well, just back up a little bit. There's a clear indictment, if you look particularly in chapter 3, of who? Well, read it with me. Chapter 3, verse 1. And I said, hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? Isn't that your job? Isn't your job to do the right thing by the people that you've been placed over? You've been given the responsibility. Aren't you supposed to protect them? Aren't you supposed to care for them? Yeah. Rulers are walking around. What about me? What bunch of wimps. You who hate good and love evil, you tear off their skin from them, their flesh from their bones. And let me just say this. Oftentimes, it's far worse the emotional damage that you do than the physical damage that you do. The physical can heal. You eat the flesh of my people, you strip off the skin from them, you break their bones, you chop them up for the pot. I mean, what a graphic picture of somebody just taking advantage, just seeing those that they're supposed to be loving and protecting, seeing them as something that feeds their desire. And then you're done with them, and you just throw the old bones over. You say, I'm done. Got what I wanted, I'm done. You go on in the passage, and it reminds us in verse 9, now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice, you twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Your leaders pronounce judgment with a bribe. Your priests instruct for a price. Her prophets divine for money. I mean, it's just getting down to what? It's just getting down to greed. I mean, I don't care what your sin is. It's just greed. It's selfishness. It's I want something that I don't have. Like Jesus said, beware of all kinds of greed. But it's all greed. The prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord saying, well, you know, God's with me. I don't think so. What do you think? Calamity's not going to come on you? Is that what you're thinking? I mean, isn't that what they're saying here? Calamity won't come on us. God's not going to do anything. You know, all the way through the New Testament, one of the great themes is, what do you think? You think God's not going to do anything? Ananias and Sapphira, you think God's not going to do anything? Herod, you glorify yourself and you shine in all your glory. You think God's not going to do anything? Hosea. So an angel strikes him and worms eat him that moment. You think God's not going to do anything? You think you can flaunt and hurt and destroy people's lives and God's not going to do anything? And once again, don't let many of you become leaders. You'll incur a stricter judgment. You think God won't do something against the leaders? You think he'll be quiet against that? When people begin to destroy, and you know, you could just imagine somebody that's being hurt and abused and oppressed, and they begin to read, and God turns and he goes, I see everything that's going on. I'm not going to stand idle. But to have it in print, have you ever shared something with somebody and shared your heart, and they go, well, that's too bad. And you go, okay, so you don't think it's a terrible, horrific thing? But yeah, it's kind of bad. I don't know what you're upset about. And there's something inside your heart going, is there anybody that sees how horrible this is? There's just something in your heart that says, is there anybody? And you start reading God's word and he goes, me. I see how horrible it is. And I'm going to do something. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was abuse of immorality in the church. Those that were doing it were becoming boastful in their immoral acts. God says, I see it. Paul goes, God, I'll step in first. You want to know why the church comes in the realm of discipline? I'm going to tell you why. We're protecting the person from God. What the church does is it comes in and gives warnings. And it says, you better not do this. You're going against God. You're not going against me. You're going against God. So the church lays this foundation of warning to those that are in any position of hurting or are bringing pain or sorrow to somebody, and they step in and they say, you cannot do this. And the person keeps, I'm going to do it. Well, what happens according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5? They turn them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh so their soul may be saved. God's not going to do anything. You don't think he's going to do something. Vengeance is the Lord, I will repay. And let me just tell you something. God has a lot of arsenal in his hands. He not only has physical ways of dealing with things, he has emotional ways of dealing with things. He has, I mean, when you look in Matthew chapter 18 and he says, look, you don't forgive somebody, I tell you, you're going to be imprisoned and you're going to be tortured. And I think there are a lot of people in insane asylums that are tortured simply because they were unforgiving and they wouldn't let go of things. They felt like they would rather torture and hurt somebody else than to get their life right and to do what was right. And to do what God told them to do. So how did they suffer? Well, they suffered emotion themselves. But there are physical pains that will come upon people. God will take lives, you know, here again. I mean, to me, if you go into 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and God says to the Corinthians, look, you're coming together for the Lord's Supper. And some of you are being very selfish. You're eating the food before the other people come. You're segmenting yourselves. You're saying, I don't want you to sit by me. And you're making people feel uncomfortable. And let me tell you something. If you come to the Lord's Supper and you eat it this way and you're not thinking of your brother, you're offending them, you're hurting them when you should be building them up, let me tell you something. Because of this, many of you are going to be sick and some of you are going to die. Now, if we're talking about offending by virtue of eating before somebody else at the Lord's Supper without any consideration for them, if we're thinking that that's going to bring death, what do you think if somebody really offended somebody? Do you think God's going to be quiet about this? All the way through Scripture, we're seeing the hand of God and his protection. Vengeance is mine. I'll repay. You do the right thing. I'll take care of it. But knowing that God will do the right thing is what brings so much comfort. You can just hear the psalmist goes, I know he's going to do the right thing. I know he's going to do the right thing. And I'm going to put it in his hands. I can tell you, 95% of the time, I'm always thinking in my head, I'll tell you what the right thing to do is. I got a bat in my house. It's not the right thing to do. And there's, you know, every part of your being is saying, I'm gonna solve this. I'm gonna fix this. Listen, you know what we should be doing? We should be warning. Because God is the avenger of the poor, of the helpless, of those who aren't in positions. So, you know, it's an encouraging psalm because you can just see throughout Psalm 119, it's working all the way through. I have this problem, I have this problem. But you understand that most of the problems that ensue are problems of oppression or problems of people manipulating or people in some way exploiting. But all the way through, there are difficult problems. He's kind of coming to the end of it, and he goes, you know what, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if they do this. I'm going to be okay. I find great comfort. And I'm not a victim because God avenges me. Great comfort. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness to us and a peace that passes all understanding in our lives. Father, there's a realization that you're righteous and you're holy, and there is such a thing as truth and right and wrong. And we understand that man lies to himself and he deceives himself in many ways. But you're not mocked. You are true. You are real. And we've seen you act and we've seen you protect. And Lord, we call you to do this in our lives. And we believe that you will avenge and do what is right and in a way that is right. And we are so thankful that these matters are in your hands. It brings us great comfort to go through your word and to just know that we can trust in you and trust our soul to a faithful creator in doing what is right. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.